Thank you, Jenny. You do an amazing job on announcements. I'm going to put you in for a big raise. That's my precious daughter. Love her to death. Would you turn in the New Testament, please, to Luke chapter 11? Luke chapter 11, we'll beginning in verse 29, and as you find your way to that text, I just want to remind you, at this point in Jesus' ministry, it's his last 6 months of his earthly ministry, there seems to be a growing urgency to get across messages that people have been ignoring so far, so it seems to be Jesus amping up what he's doing, who he's talking to. The antagonistic Jewish religious leaders have just asked in verse 16, Jesus for a sign. Unbelievable. But they want specifically a sign in the sky, a sign in the heavens. Despite the fact that Jesus had performed innumerable miracles, the healing of the sick, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the leprous, the demon-possessed. But no. They wanted a specific sign specifically in the sky. That would convince them when nothing else did. If raising people from the dead doesn't convince you, nothing will. Nothing will. What they were saying was, we're going to put off a decision until there's enough information to come in to really convince us. But they had already convinced themselves that they were going to murder Jesus Christ. They were going to do away with this guy that they saw as a threat to their religious system. The issue is not the lack of evidence that Jesus was the Messiah at this point, but no amount of evidence would convince these religious leaders because they'd already made up their minds. That can happen to you and I in the church today. It's easy for us to say, well, Pastor Jim, you can preach and you can take us through the Bible, but you know what? I've already made up my mind. You will not dissuade me by anything you think. There's nothing that you could say, Pastor Jim, that will change the way I think or the way I process information. That can be a pastor's greatest source of frustration. Because once the people of God say, I will not hear from God, I will not change, I will not learn, I will not grow, then we become as stubborn and as hard-hearted as these religious leaders that ultimately crucified Christ. Anytime you and I sit underneath the Word of God, there's always a challenge to meet its standards, to do what the Bible says. That necessitates change. But it is so easy for us to get stuck in a rut, isn't it? It's so easy if we come out of a particular tradition or background or denomination or the way we were raised. It's so easy for us to say, that's all I know, that's all I want, and I will not learn, grow, or change. That's to resist the Holy Spirit of God. I don't ever want to find myself, but I'll tell you what, from a pastor's perspective, you can't see it easily from where you're sitting. But sometimes in the church service, it's kind of fun. I get to see everybody's eyes, and sometimes people are going, well, that tells me there's a bit of resistance there. It doesn't faze me a bit. I'm going to preach my brains out and preach repentance and contrition and humility anyway. You can cross your arms, you can cross your legs, you can stand up, and you can do everything, but my job is to tell you what the Word of God says. In my quiet time this week, had a great instance of that. I'm in Jeremiah, and there were three successive waves of Babylonian invasion about 600 years before Christ came on the scene. The Jewish nation was under the discipline of God for widespread idolatry and sexual sin and immorality and violence and crimes just galore, and God had sent them prophet after prophet after prophet. They wouldn't change. They wouldn't stop their idolatry. Oh, they would worship Yahweh, but in conjunction with worshiping a dozen other deities as well. They just kind of put the Lord in the middle of that mix. And so the Lord told Jeremiah, tell these people, I'm going to destroy their nation if they don't change. They didn't change. So God sent one wave of invasion in 605. A lot of destruction, but the nation was still intact. And God said, now you tell these people, I'm serious. They're going to be destroyed if they don't change. They didn't. 597, there's another wave of Babylonian invasion. Jeremiah is preaching his brains out. Please, please, please turn back to God and forsake your idols. That's all he requires of you. And you can stay in the land. They didn't listen. The people of God did not want to hear it. So in 586, the destruction was complete and total. The temple burned to the ground, Jerusalem leveled, hundreds of thousands of people taken into captivity in Babylon, and it didn't have to turn out that way. That's the thing. That's the lesson that I want to learn. If I am desiring to hear from God, he'll always speak to me, and I don't have to ruin my own life. Isn't that good news? You don't have to ruin your own life. Just don't resist the Holy Spirit of God. Even after those three waves of invasion in my quiet times, I was relearning. The people then came to Jeremiah. They had just killed off the Babylonian governor that had been installed, and they were afraid of retribution. So they said, "We want you to pray to Yahweh for us as to what we should do." You know, a gang of thugs just killed the Babylonian governor, so we're scared to death the Babylonian's going to come and kill us, every single one of us. What should we do? It sounds like an honest plea. Ask God. But they had already made up their minds what they were going to do. They were going to head to Egypt, as far the other direction from Babylon that they could imagine. They'd already made up their minds what they were going to do. But because of religious pretense, well, why don't you, Pastor Jim, just inquire of God, tell us what he says. Of course, we're not going to change. We're not going to stop doing what we're doing. We're not going to stop doing the drugs or the drinking or the carousing or living in sin. We're not going to stop. We're not going to change at all. But we really would like you to inquire of the Lord for us. Jeremiah waited upon the Lord for 10 consecutive days. He waited on the Lord. He prayed his brains out. And God says, you tell these people, if they go to Egypt, Babylon's coming to Egypt too. He's going to kill every single one of them. Every single one of them. But if they stay in the land, I'll take care of them. I'll make sure that they're well provided. Just tell them, stay in the promised land. Hadn't God said previously, never go back to Egypt? Don't go back there for horses. Don't go back there for chariots. Do not go back to your old way of life, whatever you do. And that was the first thing that people wanted to do. Can we just do it our way instead of yours? Then why bother inquiring of the Lord? You've already made up your mind what you're going to do. I want us to always live in a place where we are open to hearing from God. Because there are no perfect people on the earth today, because there are no perfect people in His church, we all need to learn and grow and change, don't we? So let's not resist that process. This is a fairly hard teaching as Jesus winds up His earthly ministry. It's a teaching that, by and large, the religious leaders especially did not want to hear. Don't be a Pharisee this morning. Whatever Pharisaic, self-righteous, religious tendencies you have this morning, you just want to put those to the back burner and say, like little Samuel in temple, speak, Lord, for your servant listens. Speak, Lord, for your servant listens. That's my prayer. I want to hear everything that he has for me this morning. But the Pharisees had already made up their minds. Jesus was going to die. They were just looking for the best opportunity to make that happen. And they did it out of envy and jealousy. Even Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that, according to Matthew 27 and verse 18. He knew it was a frame-up. It was a setup from the beginning. Let's find a man and then find a crime we can find him guilty of. There was no case against Jesus. There was no lack of evidence that he was the Messiah, but they had chosen not to believe. Chosen not to believe, and many still do today. I'll never forget a discussion I had with my older brother, Jack, a number of years ago now. And my brother, Jack, is a very, very intelligent guy who comes from a background of electrical engineering and electronics, and he's brilliant in many different disciplines. And he was asking me a whole series of questions. And, well, what about the dinosaurs? How do you get a T-Rex on the Ark of Noah without eating everything else on board? You know, How did God, I don't believe in creation. All scientists know the earth is billions of years old. And he just had all of these questions, all of which I've heard dozens of times before. Jack, let's stop for just a second. Just a second before we go any further. If I answered every single question you have to your satisfaction, would you accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior right here, right now, today? And he said, no. And I said, then the issue isn't evidence for the Scripture. That's not your problem. You've already made up your mind that you're not going to believe. All you want to do is argue. My Bible says, don't cast your pearls before swine. So I said, you know, I'll just continue to pray for you, Jack, but it's really not a matter of evidence. If I answered every one of your questions to your satisfaction, you still would not believe because that's what you'd made up your mind not to do. That's exactly the condition spiritually that we find these Pharisees in that we'll read about later in this chapter. This is why it can't happen to you. They come under the judgment of God. But there is sometimes that we as Christians, not just Pharisees, but we as Christians can say, I'm not going to do that. We just had a marriage conference here a while back, and in that marriage conference, we asked couples to pray together. Did you know that we had Christian couples in this church that refused to pray together after that? What? Christians that refuse to pray with each other? Are you kidding me? How could a Christian possibly take that slide? Well, we encourage them to read their Bibles together. I'm not going to do that. What? Why would you not? Do you have chapter and verse for not doing that? But even us Christians, we can set our heels, can't we? I'm not talking about you, of course. I'm just talking about the person that's seated next to you. But there is, upon occasion, the ability for us to set our heels like a Kentucky mule. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. That's the takeaway, even before we begin the message of what today's sermon is all about. It's practical. So number one, I want you to just be open to anything that God would say to you this morning in the text. If you think he's talking to you, he is. If you don't think he's talking to you, he is. You just have to make up your mind. There's only two choices. I will be offended and not do it because I've already made up my mind. Or I will be open to everything that God has for me because I know he loves me and has my best interests at heart and mind. Choose wisely. The children of God should never, never, never harden their heart against the word of God. The things I say I haven't made up. They come from Scripture. So when I encourage you to do these things, understand this, I have no other motive than to love you supremely and to encourage God's best for you. I want to see you happy, contented, fulfilled in your marriage, outside of your marriage, in your workplace. I want you happy and walking in the joy and strength of the Lord. Does that sound so bad? Would you? No, I'd rather walk in discouragement and depression, Pastor Jim, because I'm narcissistic, self-centered, and I've already made up my mind. Life sucks and you can't do anything about it. Why do you come to church again? What I just want to be open to what God has for me because the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Who doesn't want a bucket load of all of that stuff? I want as much of that as I can lay hands on. That's what God has for you this morning. What you take away from, it's up to you. Let's get into the text because it just gets more interesting here. It says in verse 29, right after these people have asked for a sign, verse 29, as the crowds increase, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign in the sky, that is, but none will be given it except for the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. There are signs, Jesus said, that have already been given. Like Jonah, the Old Testament prophet, this is a wicked generation, he says. That's an interesting word, generation. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus had promised this generation shall not pass until all of these signs of the ends of the times will be fulfilled. And people have said, oh, the word generation means 40 years. No, it doesn't. The word generation, genesios, in the original language, is a very fluid term. It very rarely does refer to a 30 or 40 year generational cycle. Sometimes the word means literally the genealogy of a specific people, a race of people, like the Jews. The Jewish nation will not stop existing until all of these things are fulfilled. It can mean a specific group of people that Jesus is talking to in this context, this generation. So it's a word that has very fluid meaning, and you have to be careful of being dogmatic. Say, well, no, it said Jesus said, this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled. So Israel became a nation in 1948, so Jesus came back in 1988, right? 40 years. Did you miss the rapture? Did you miss it? Well, no, obviously the Lord did not come back in 1988. Well, maybe generation means 70 years, so he's coming back in 2018. He's only got two more weeks. And maybe he'll come back in the next 2 weeks. That'd be the best Christmas present I could ever receive. That'd be fine with me. But if it doesn't happen, that's because of a faulty interpretation of the word generation. I've built up an expectation within me as to what it must mean. And I have to let God's word stand on its own merit. It's a very fluid word. It can refer to successive members of a particular genealogy or race, a group of people, in this case, possessing similar evil characteristics. In some instances, it can refer to a typical 30 or 4-year cycle of generation, but it seems to be regarding, in this context, generation means the group of people that are asking for an additional sign from Jesus. And Jesus condemns their seeking after a sign. Look again. It's a wicked generation that asks for a miraculous sign. A wicked generation. Why? Number one, because he'd already done countless miracles. He'd raised people from the dead. He had healed lepers and opened the eyes of the blind and cast out demons. They had seen miracles without number. The feeding of the 5,000 and their families, the feeding of the 4,000 at a different time. He had done so many miracles so far. But it's easy for you and I to overestimate the power of miraculous signs to change the heart of doubters and skeptics. Oh, I know that the hardest heart out there could be converted if there was just a sign in heaven. No, that's not the case. Miracles don't do a thing for anyone's faith. It simply confirms the identity of the one doing the miracles or his message. Here's why it's a wicked generation that asks for a sign. And you and I can do that. Lord, I'll believe if you do this for me. God, I'll worship you if you do that for me. Like God is somehow or another on the barter system. Like he owes you something? Have you thought that through? He gave his son, Jesus Christ, to wash away all of our sins. He owes us what? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But we sometimes treat him like, you owe me. I gave my heart and life to you and confessed my sins and received Jesus. So you, paybacks, hey, come on. Win the lottery maybe, something, just give me a sign. Now, it is true that in Scripture, there are some people like Gideon, who when the call of God came on him, I mean, the angel of the Lord shows up while the guy's out there plowing a field. He's a farmer. Gideon's a farmer, comes from a line of farmers. Angel of the Lord shows up and goes, hail, mighty man of valor and victory. What? I'm plowing. I'm plowing. I'm not a warrior. I'm not anything. Well, the Lord has raised you up, Gideon, to deliver the nation of Israel, the entire nation, from the hand of the Midianites. Now, that would be like saying, Dougie, I want you, there's 2.5 million people invading us from Russia, so I want you to head up the army. Okay? You'll be driving the tank and carrying the weapons that you know nothing about whatsoever. Oh, mighty man of God, you lead the charge. Yeah. Who? Gideon says, I'm a farmer. I'm a farmer. We don't see ourselves through the eyes of God. We don't see each other through the eyes of God. We already know what we're capable of and what we're not capable of. And in the flesh, we would be right. We're not born of the flesh, we're born of the Spirit. And through the Spirit of God, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Gideon asked for a sign. Okay, Lord, this is a big step. Farmer to military leader, and I'm going to come against the nation of the Midianites, and my greatest experience up to this point and so far in my life is how to dig a straight line behind a team of two oxen. So, Lord, if you've really called me to this cataclysmic change in my life, would you give me a sign? Would you make the floor wet and the clothes on it wet or dry? And then the next day he still wasn't convinced. So, Lord, would you flip it around? Would you make the other wet and the other dry? The Lord didn't challenge him on that. I mean, that was a huge, huge, huge step. It wasn't the demand for a sign. It was the need of confirmation. Have you ever been there? You ever said, Lord, I'm feeling like you're calling me to this or to that. And Lord, I'm not asking for a sign. He's already given me a million signs in Scripture. But sometimes you and I do need confirmation of his leading, don't we? Lord, I just don't want to make a mistake here. I want to do the right thing. So Lord, please, would you give me a sign? Would you let me know? Kathy and I, a number of months ago, now we're in the hot tub in the backyard, got this cute little two-man hot tub, and Kathy had been facing a specific issue in her life, and she had, without my knowledge of it, been praying that God would give her a sign that he was going to take care of the situation. It was just causing her a lot of angst. And I didn't even know about it. She had been praying about it, and I got her in the hot tub and pulled back the top and zed her down and got the bubbles going and everything. And so I'm about to step into the hot tub, and so I'm looking down and stepping into the hot tub. And she says, oh, did you see that? Didn't see a thing. Saw the edge of the hot tub, saw the jets that I'm turning on. Well, some gigantic falling star had fallen straight over our neighbor's roof to the south of us there. And she said it lit up the entire sky. I didn't see a thing. I didn't see a thing. It was this huge meteorite. In fact, there was corroboration of it from Fort Carson and a seeming somewhere between here and Pueblo, an impact of that meteorite. How big it was, I don't know, but it lit up the whole sky. And she attempted to draw it later with some paintings, and just the scale, it was huge. I didn't get to see it. And she said, well, I can't believe you didn't get to see it. And I said, well, that's easy. It wasn't a sign for me. It was for you. It was for you. Sometimes we have a monumental encounter and experience with God, and we go, how, ooh, 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 you got to do this. You got to do this because this is fantastic. That can happen with the spiritual gifts. Oh, I got the gift of tongues. You should speak in tongues. Well, I have the gift of teaching. You should teach. Would you like to come up and finish my sermon for me? Now, it doesn't jazz you because that's not what you're called to. But there is that within us, a desire to see people as blessed as we were with a spiritual gift or an answer to prayer or a sign or a confirmation. There's nothing wrong with that because that's born of faith. Not doubt. Asking God for confirmation is one thing. Demanding a sign that suits you when you've already decided to reject anything he'd show you anyway is a completely different matter. That's why he says a wicked generation seeks a sign. Didn't Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 in the Old Testament, and it's quoted three different times in the New Testament, the righteous shall live by faith. Not by sight, not by the things you can see, but by faith. The unseen thing in the middle of the heart. That's what we need. Did you notice there that Jesus treats Jonah as a historical figure? He doesn't say according to the myth, or according to the legend, or according to the story, or the Hollywood movie. He treats Jonah as if he is a real live Old Testament prophet and his story as historical fact. In fact, Jesus says, as he was assigned to his people and his generation, I'm going to be assigned to my people and my generation. So Jonah physically and literally was in the belly of the great fish for 3 literal days. Jesus would be in the grave, literally, physically, for 3 days. Jesus says, Jonah was a sign, and he would be to his generation as well. But notice that it's Jesus who's the sign. It's not what he does in the miracles or in the heavenlies. Jesus himself, as Jonah, was a sign to his generation. Verse 30 says, Jesus was to his. So the man himself is the greatest sign. And I hope that you serve Christ not for the miracles that he can do on your behalf. You should serve him for who he is. He's the Son of God. He's 100% divine. Oh, bless you, my son. In Jesus' name, a cup of cold water or a bottle thrown at you. You know, it's a paraphrase. Thank you, Adrian. I appreciate that. Jesus is the only sign I'll ever need, and his resurrection from the dead, the greatest confirmation of that sign that could be offered. Jesus is risen from the dead. I just wanted to point out to you that not only was Jonah a sign, but his whole narrative is to be taken literally. If you've not read the book of Jonah, you should read it, and read it in light of historical fact. The book is a historical narrative. It's not a myth. And you say, well, it'd take an awful big fish to swallow a man. In the whaling adventures of America back in the late 1600s and early 1700s, especially out of towns like Boston and New England towns, they used to go whaling regularly. And they have regular stories about whales that they were chasing eating the people that had gone hunting after them. The boats would be overturned, but there's half a dozen different documented stories told in the newspapers of that day and age about people that had wound up in the belly. And the most fascinating one that I got from the research department of the Encyclopedia Britannica, not a people known for myth and that kind of stuff, but a people that just stick with the facts, they had a story of one guy coming out of Boston. I forget the name of the exact ship he was on. It was in the 1770s somewhere. And they went out in their boat to throw the harpoon in the whale. And the boat had become upended, and everybody was accounted for but one man. Well, they sent other whaling boats out there and finally harpooned this great, I think it was a sperm whale, a very large sperm whale. And they drug him up on the deck, and then they hung him up there, and they were starting to open up the carcass. And this took a period of days as they're stripping away the fat and stuff like that, and to boil it down for ambergris. It was a long process. But on the third day, they opened up the whale's stomach to find their shipmate, alive and well, and his skin bleached as white could be by the stomach acid of the whale. Now, you think about that. Could a man survive in a whale's stomach? They ingest air as a form of buoyancy, so there would have been air in the stomach. Okay? There's plenty to eat if you're into sushi. It's pretty dark. It's pretty humid. It is 98.6 degrees, but it's survivable for 3 days, even in the stomach acid of that animal. And they found their whaling mate alive after 3 days in the whale's belly. Now, nobody treated that as myth, but we are constantly told today the story of Jonah is myth. And yet we have modern-day sailing adventures told us by people like the Encyclopedia Britannica that it has happened in the past. Why do we doubt that it could have happened in the time of Jonah? It is certainly possible to do that. But quite frankly, my faith is such, I don't have to be able to explain it in naturalistic terms. If it says that God raised up a minnow big enough to swallow Jonah, I have no problem with that. He can make anything he wants to. Maybe this was some very unique animal that he'd raised up. Who knows? I don't care. It says it, I believe it, and that settles it. Jesus treats it as historical narrative. If the Son of God did, why wouldn't I? You don't have to mythologize Scripture. You don't have to explain it away when the critics come and go, oh, you don't really believe somebody got swallowed by a whale, do you? And you say, well, it's funny you mention that. The Encyclopedia Britannica believes it's true. They've done their homework and research. Have you? Have you ever heard of any whale ingestions in the whaling days back in this country's history 300 years ago? By and large, they have not. His was a resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead would be the only sign that would need to be given. Verse 30, for as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. Verse 31, not only is this historical figure brought up as a sign, and notice that these Ninevites, they're total pagans. God sends a prophet to him. They're total pagans, and they repented. Jesus has come to the Jews, but they won't repent. They claim to be the people of God, but don't want to hear from God. What a paradox. How can you be the people of God and not want to hear from God? Because you don't want to change. You don't want to change. We have to be careful when our hearts have become so hardened that though the Lord tells us we need to change, learn, grow, whatever the case may be, when we resist Him, it follows that our heart becomes harder and harder. Now here's the most heinous part of it. Everybody will see the hardening of your heart except you. It'll be evident to everybody else that you're hardened and calloused. But everybody else will see it long before it dawns on you because you feel that it's somehow or another justified. It's not in accordance with the Word of God. It's not led by the Spirit of God. It's not in accordance with the example of Scripture. But we generally have the ability to try to rationalize why I don't have to do what God said. I tell Christians that are living in sin with somebody, you're not supposed to do that. That's called sexual immorality. It's to be avoided. But our case is different. You have no idea how many times I've heard that. But you don't know our circumstance. And my answer is you don't know Scripture. God says, don't do it. That shouldn't be really hard to understand. Is there any part of don't do it that is too complex for you to comprehend? This isn't rocket science, but I am amazed at how many people justify it. Or the doing of drugs, or the excess of alcohol, or running around. The list goes on and on of ways that we can say, I don't want to hear from God. I don't want to learn. I don't want to grow. I don't want to change. You might ask in verse 31, who is this queen of the south? The queen of the south will rise up at judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. This is the queen of Sheba down in southern Saudi Arabia. And now one greater than Solomon is here. You can read all about that exchange between the queen of Sheba and Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you want to make a note of that. When she saw the great works that God had done in and through Solomon, she praised the God of Israel. She didn't say, well, show me a sign and then I'll believe. She saw evidence of what God was doing in the land of Israel, in and through particularly Solomon. She had come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She thought, she sought after God's word with a tenacity, quite frankly, that shames us. She really hungered and sought after the word of the Lord. The people who asked Jesus for a sign saw his work right in their own neighborhood, and they would not believe. So that's why the queen of the south will condemn that generation. The point's clear. She had come from the far reaches of the known world, the men of Nineveh. Both of these were Gentiles, unbelieving pagans. They had a more open heart to the things of God than the people of God did. That's an amazing hypocrisy. But it can happen to you and me. That's the warning for us. Don't let it harden your heart. If the pagans sought after God so that they might learn and grow and change, why should we resist the living God? The irony is biting. The Gentile Ninevites, the pagan queen of Sheba, accepted the messengers of God, but Jesus' own Jewish audience rejected God himself. Just like the people did Jeremiah when he told them, don't go to Egypt, don't do this, but they'd already made up their minds. And one greater than Jonah is here, verse 31. One greater than Solomon is here. Solomon was the son of David. One of the great messianic titles of Jesus is Son of David. It's a messianic title. Jesus was a much greater son of David than Solomon was. We're impressed by the greatness of Jesus' self-claim here to stand in front of these religious leaders and claim to be greater than Israel's richest and wisest king. That's audacious. No, it is true. Son of God was standing in their midst. It is a claim to them, I am the Messiah. I'm greater than any other person in the Old Testament besides the Father himself. And yet you won't listen to me. Pagans listened to the prophets in the Old Testament, but you won't listen to the Son of God today. He was claiming divinity in this exchange, but they didn't want to hear that either. Verse 32, one greater than Jonah was here. Jesus was and is greater than all of the New Testament and Old Testament prophets. He should become the focus of faith and trust from his people. His greater light brought a greater accountability to his hearers. But you might be wondering, well, in what ways was Jesus greater or superior to Jonah? Christ was infinitely greater than Jonah in his deity. He's the Son of God. Jonah wasn't. In his nature, in his person, his miracles, his mission, everything Jesus did far surpassed anything that Jonah ever did. Jonah preached repentance in Nineveh for 40 days. Jesus has been preaching amongst the Jews for 3.5 years. His ministry is greater. As I read the book of Jonah, there were no recorded miracles to authenticate Jonah's preaching. He didn't do one single miracle. Jesus has done miracles without number. Nineveh repented, and they didn't see a single sign or miracle. The Jews have seen nothing but signs and miracles from the Son of God and the Son of Man, but they would not change, repent, or turn from their religious hypocrisy. Notwithstanding all this, the people of God, the Jews, did not repent, though the pagans of Nineveh did. And you think, is it possible that the people of God could harden their hearts more than unbelievers and pagans? That's the warning. It is possible. How? What is the process by which our hearts become hardened against God? That as soon as we resist the teaching of his word, regardless of whether it comes through me or another man is irrelevant, but don't resist God. When we're encouraged to pray, we should pray. When we're encouraged to repent, the church should repent. When we're encouraged to do things God's way, the church shouldn't resist that, but embrace that. That's what defines the children of God that are filled with God's Holy Spirit. We are wanting to hear from him. And when he encourages change or repentance or contrition, I need to be good with all of that. Well, in verse 33, the rest of this chapter really consists of a series of warnings and condemnations for the religious hypocrites that had been hounding Jesus to death, literally. And he teaches them through parables. And so what we have here, starting in verse 33, is an object lesson. You could call this, in these verses here, 33 to 36, ophthalmology 101. I feel that I'm somewhat of an expert on this now, having had eye surgeries, a couple of them, and been through this process forwards and backwards. This is ophthalmology 101. I have learned more about the human eye in the last 2 years than I ever knew possible to know. But I know this, eyes are necessary if we're to perceive any light at all. Eyes are necessary. You don't understand how necessary they are to you until you're eyesight is in jeopardy. Jesus said that he was the light of the world. Remember that in John 8:12? He was the light of the world. But it takes a pair of good eyes to see light. Because they'd been listening to him, they had the light among them. They had the light shine upon them, as it says in verse 36. Thus, they should share that light, as verse 33 tells us here. In fact, what we used to do when I was a paramedic in the field is often in a case of head injury or stroke, we would check a person's pupillary response with a little pen light, and you just flash it in their eyes. You flash on, you flash off. And normal eyes will be approximately the same size if they're not about 2 to 3% of the whole population in the United States has something called anisocoria, which is unequal pupils. So don't automatically assume because you see unequal pupils the guy's had a stroke. Well, sometimes they do, but it is a defining sign. But your eyes should be reactive to the light. That's the point I'm trying to make. Your eyes, spiritually speaking, should be reactive to the light. If both eyes are fixed and dilated, it is a sign of death. Dead people's eyes don't react. People that are dead spiritually don't react to spiritual illumination either. You can see why Jesus uses this analogy then. No one, verse 33, lights a lamp and puts it on a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who may come in may see the light. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eyes are bad, your spiritual perception flawed, your body also is full of darkness. See to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Therefore, if your whole body is full of light and no part of it dark, it will be completely lighted as when the light of a lamp shines on you. Spiritual cataracts. I had a cataract in one of my eyes. Didn't know much about it till my ophthalmologist said, the cornea of your lens is becoming cloudy. In fact, I had them in both eyes. And he says, but your one eye is really, really bad, and it's going to get darker and darker and darker. And I said, well, what can we do about that? And he said, well, that's easy. We can go in there, and we can take care of your cornea, and we can deal with this. I said, okay. When I came out of that surgery, I was amazed at how bright everything was. I had to wear sunglasses for the next 2 weeks, 24/7, because everything was blindingly bright. And when I talked to the doctor about that, he says, well, that's the way your eyes should have been seeing things all along, but your vision had been clouded. You'd become accustomed to the darkness, and you accepted that as normal. I thought about the spiritual application then, as because it happens so slowly over time, it is easy for us to become spiritually darkened over time and our eyesight spiritually decreasing and decreasing, but we've accepted it as normal because it happens slowly. You didn't just walk out of bed one day and go, yo, I'm blind, I can't see anything. But it happened so slowly over time, just as Satan intended, that now you've come to the point where you're comfortable with darkness. You don't want the light to shine. That's uncomfortable. You got to put on glasses then. And yet Jesus is the light of the world. Is it possible that you and I can develop a spiritual cataracts? Some of you already have. And become comfortable with it. You don't want to see an eye surgeon. I'm comfortable with seeing half of the light. And Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. You've become more comfortable with the darkness than the light. That's a tragic spiritual problem that needs correction. Any ophthalmologist will tell you that needs to be corrected as soon as possible. Look at verse 34. Your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eyes are good, your whole body is full of light. But when they are bad, your body is full of darkness. Even as bad eyes may cause physical blindness, so a bad heart can make a person spiritually blind. You can harden your heart. You can harden your heart. You can cross your arms and glare at the pastor. You can tell God, I'm not going to read because I don't want to hear it because I'm not going to change. Pastor, don't tell me I need to pray. Don't tell me I need to read. I don't want to hear it. I'm not going to change. We've become spiritually blind. Nearsightedness. Have you noticed this? If you have, if you're over 45, nearsightedness happens as age advances because the lens inside your eye hardens. The way your intraocular muscles work inside the eye is to help you to see close up. What it does is those muscles surrounding the lens squish down, and it's like a jelly donut that then becomes fatter and allows you to see nearer. But as you age, the lens itself gets harder and harder. So when your eye tries to squish down so you can see things up close, it's hardened. It can't see as well anymore. So you need then reading glasses. And we come to accept that. My eye doctor said, you don't have to settle for that. Really? You mean I can see up close again? He said, well, you can see closer, you can see far, but you can't have both. Take your pick. So on the first surgery they did, I could read fine print off a gnat's eyeball at 100 yards. I could see like I never saw before in my life. but I couldn't tell who my congregation was. I couldn't see anything beyond the front row. And so I went back to him and I said, you know, 90% of my life takes place beyond the front row of my church. I'd like you to be able to dial in my distance vision, and I'll wear readers for near up. And he said, okay, we can do that. So they changed it. And so now I can see you with 20/20 vision, and the mountains are laser clear anymore. But when I look at my notes, they are pretty fuzzy until I back up. Oh, now they're clear. Of course, I can't read it because I'm too far away, but they're really clear. I'm learning a lot about eyes. I can endure a physical limitation on my eyes. I just don't want it to result in a spiritual blindness. So you'd have to be spiritually blind, is the analogy I'm trying to make, to attribute Jesus' miracles to Satan and ignore the work of Jesus right before our very eyes. The changed lives, the miracles that are attested to in Scripture, we would have to be spiritually blind indeed to not see what is so clear in Scripture. I think, spiritually speaking, you and I need regular eye checkups. My doctor told me, he says, you're going to come see me every 6 months. We don't want macular degeneration to set in or glaucoma or anything else like that. So we're going to catch it early so we can do something about it. And I thought to myself, what a tremendous spiritual analogy. Why don't we come quickly to the Word of God? Because before it becomes a set-in lifelong problem. Why don't we just stay yielded, get regular spiritual checkups? In fact, you get a regular spiritual checkup every Sunday, don't you? Every time you open the Word of God, what are you getting? A little spiritual checkup. Where are you at? How you doing? How's your eyesight? Are you seeing the Son of God for who He is? You seeing the love of God for what it is? Spiritually speaking, we need regular eye checks so that diseases of the eyes may be quickly diagnosed, because hardening of the lens inside the eye, macular degeneration, glaucoma, cataracts, they all happen slowly and over time, but can lead to blindness if untreated. Hardening of the heart can lead to spiritual blindness over time as well. Anytime you resist the Holy Spirit, resist prayer, resist the Word, resist worship. There's some people say, well, I'm just not into worship. Well, you're going to hate heaven. You're going to hate heaven. That's what the angels do up there, 24/7. You know, verse 35, as he talks about a person who has become accustomed to darkness, when a person lives in darkness, there's really only two possibilities. Why? There may be no light source outside. Well, Jesus is the light of the world, so that's not a possibility. Or the darkness may come from within, the inability to perceive light. Jesus warned them, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. Get regular checkups. He warned against the darkness within. Spurgeon had this to say about verse 35. If you do not see Jesus, it is not because he has hidden himself in darkness, but because your eyes have become blinded over time. It can happen to any of us. The encouragement is to avoid that. Verse 37 now, to the end of the chapter, are a series of six pronouncements of judgments and condemnation. They're called woes. But that's what it is. And it is spoken against the hypocritical religious leaders that said they knew God but didn't want to hear from God or change. Can I tell you, Jesus has always been a threat to organized religion. Remember what he said about new wine requiring new wineskins? The gospel of Jesus Christ demands flexibility from those that follow him. But as we get older especially, it's easy to get stuck in our ways, resistant to the things of the Holy Spirit. But we need to be flexible, yielded to him, yielded to his word. So these pronunciations are against those who have said, I will not learn, grow, or change. Verse 37, when Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee, one of his religious enemies, invited him to eat with him. I'm amazed, but Jesus went in and reclined at the table and accepted the invitation. But the Pharisee, noting that Jesus had not first washed his hands before the meal, was surprised. Now, this is not just you come in with dirty hands and need to go to the restroom and wash. Understand, the Jewish religious leaders had a whole different set of rules for washing. This was not go clean up your hands before dinner. No. You had to have a servant with you pouring out the water because you couldn't touch the outside of the jug. It would make you unclean. So first you put your hands out like this, and then they poured water over them. And then you had to turn your hands over, and they poured water over them again. Then you had to hold your palms up like this, and they would pour water down top, and it had to drip off of your elbow, because if it went like this, then it would make your hands ceremonially unclean again, because that dirty water then passed over dirty fingertips. A little crazy, but they had hand-washing ceremonies written out by their rabbinic traditions that specified different hand washings for different circumstances. Let me just give you a few for instances. This is how legalistic and weird and religious we can get. Has nothing to do with scripture, by the way. One was to wash their hands when he woke up from a sleep. Water had to be poured out from a vessel 3 times intermittently over each hand. This washing was said to have removed evil spirits that one had picked up during his sleep time hours, and they would be rinsed off of his fingertips. Really? Sounds like superstition to me. They had to wash their hands, the rabbinics did, before prayer. Washing of hands when one touches his private parts, or the sweat from his body, excluding his face, of course. And you had to wash your hands after trimming your fingernails. Washing of one's hands when it was necessary when leaving the latrine, lavatory, or bathhouse. They had to wash their hands when they left a cemetery. They had to wash their hands in a ceremonial fashion before breaking bread served in one's supper. And the only bread that was acceptable was one made from the 5 chief grains, wheat, cultivated barley, spelt, wild barley, and oats. They had to wash their hands after the eating of the meal where the salt of Sodom was served at that table. What? Who cares where do you care where the salt came from that you put on your food? Not so much. They say sea salt is better. Can I tell you, sodium chloride is sodium chloride. Doesn't matter if it came from Sodom and Gomorrah or the ocean, sodium chloride is sodium chloride. Washing of hands was practiced by the priests prior to going up to bless the people. I can't bless you because I didn't wash my hands this morning. I'd love to bless you, but no water. What do I do? Somebody want to pour some water on my hands this way? Huh? Then I can bless you. E dominus vobiscum, eat your biscuits. I can't do that before I wash my hands. They had to wash their hands when prior to eating, when one dipped a morsel of food within a liquid, whether water, honey, oil, which then clings to the morsel, with one exception of fruit, seeing that they did not require hand washing. That's amazing legalism to me. Amazing legalism. But it led to spiritual blindness on their heart, where they had trusted more in religious tradition than what Scripture said. It can happen to any of us. Some of us have come out of very strong religious traditions, and you heard things and were taught things that may not have any biblical warrant at all, but you still cling to them. Though they're not biblical, and you know it, that's amazing legalism to me. But these Pharisees were more concerned about keeping their traditions, their rules, their ceremonies, because that's easier to do than surrender your heart and life to Jesus Christ. It's easy to be comforted by, well, I kept the rules, I washed my hands, I'm obedient to the law, but I don't know God. We can trade legalism for a relationship with Jesus Christ. The problem with legalism is, yes, it's set in stone, and so gives you a degree of comfort because it doesn't change. This requires constant change, this relationship with Jesus, where he's constantly telling me areas of my life where I need to learn and grow and change. And that's a dynamic that some people feel very uncomfortable with. Oh, yeah, but I want to do this ritual. I want to say this set of fixed prayers. I want to pray through the rosary. I want to do it because this is comfortable. In other words, I can go to church and I don't have to change at all. I can keep up religious appearances. I just forfeit the reality of relationship. This is light. This is dark. This is religion. This is relationship. And that's what God has called us to. not an acknowledgement of him through rote ritual and meaningless prayers and traditions of silly things like how you wash your hands. You think God could care less how you wash your hands? He's just thankful that you even thought of it. How you do it and whether ritualism is attendant is so immaterial. Who cares? So verse 39, Jesus decided to take the opportunity for an object lesson because he had not ritualistically washed his hands. Now then, you Pharisees, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. That's like my son at home. Luke sometimes assumes it went through the dishwasher, it's clean. I can put it away. Look inside the cup. Is it clean? Sometimes, sometimes not. But Luke's not doing that for religious reasons. These religious leaders said, as long as I look good, I am good. On the inside, yeah, I'm full of wickedness and greed and corruption and hatred and arguing and envy and strife. But on the outside, I go to church and I look good. Isn't it amazing how we can all look pretty good on Sunday morning? We can fold our hands just right. We can say the prayers. We can raise the hands. We can put up all of the appearances of spirituality and inside be full of the same stuff the Pharisees were. We have to beware of that tendency. I don't want any greed or wickedness in my heart, as Jesus pointed out. So he continues in the teaching. You guys are concerned about outward appearances. Verse 40, you foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? In other words, outside is one thing, but make sure your heart's pure. Make sure you've got enough light coming into your life to dispel the darkness. But give what is inside the dish to the poor, and everything else will be clean for you. In other words, if someone gives to the poor, it's proof that his heart is no longer in the grip of greed and wickedness. You're giving. Woe to you, Pharisees. Here's the first of the woes, the points of condemnation. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give God a tenth, that's a tithe, of your mint, your rue, and all kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. People tell me often about tithing, giving 10% of your income to the Lord. I hear it from Christians all the time. Tithing's not a New Testament principle. Look again at verse 42 carefully. Jesus said, you should have practiced that, the tithe. But don't neglect the weightier issues, like justice and loving God. Make sure that's there. But you should tithe. That's a New Testament teaching that comes from the lips of Jesus himself. It's not some breaker bar that we use to leverage the church into giving, but all giving should be given to the Lord. And according to Corinthians, it should be done joyfully. God doesn't need your money. He's testing your faithfulness. He's been faithful to you. Why can't we be faithful to him? I one time read a stat that said if everybody in the church was on welfare and tithed a tenth of their welfare check, the church would have on average twice as much money as it does now. Really? In other words, that's something Jesus said we should have done, but not leave undone the weightier matters of justice and the love of God. Verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They walked around afraid of the fear of ritual uncleanliness. And Jesus pointed out that their greed and pride and wickedness had already contaminated not only themselves, but the entire nation. Woe to you because you were like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing it, full of dead men's bones, whitewashed on the outside, but vile and full of evil inside. One of the experts of the law, I love this passage, one of the experts in the law, this is where we get the term lawyer experts in the law, they were lawyers. One of the experts in the law answered, teacher, when you say these things, you insult us also. Why would it be insulting if you were willing to embrace it? It's only insulting if you don't want to hear it and refuse to act upon it. That's a hard heart. But it will always offend people. My preaching, my teaching will offend you if you don't If you make up your mind, I'm not going to listen to it, I'm not going to heed it, I'm not going to change, and there's nothing you can do about it, you're absolutely right. But that's an indication of the hardness of a person's heart. That's what Jesus was trying to point out to them. We are offended anytime we hear something we don't want to hear. The problem isn't with what's being said. It's the condition of the human heart as to whether you're willing to receive it or not. In the Proverbs, it says, correction from a friend is more pleasant than kisses from an enemy. You can always go to churches that will tell you what you want to hear. They just are incapable of bringing you any closer to God. There are a few churches these last days that will tell you what you need to hear. And then the choice will be before you, I will either listen and obey, or I will harden my heart and drift away. Happens slowly over time, but it's a drifting pattern that is not in your spiritual best interests. They loved the attention of the people, verse 43 tells us. Verse 44, woe to you because you are like unmarked graves. Men walk over. Oh, is that offensive? Yep, because they didn't want to hear it. They were challenged with their spiritual pride and arrogance, but they were not willing to change. So in verse 46, and you experts in the law, woe to you because you load people down with religious, that is, burdens and traditions they can hardly carry, and you yourselves will not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you because you built tombs for the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you approve of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send the prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation that's hearing me say these things, will be held responsible for the blood of all of the prophets that have been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That's not the prophet, but the priest. It's from the first book of the Bible to the last book of the Hebrew Bible. All of the prophets were killed by you. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. In just 70 years from the speaking of this passage by Jesus, by 70 AD, in just 40 years, as Jesus says this, a generation, Rome came to town and destroyed the entire nation and burned the temple to the ground. The sixth woe is found in verse 52. Woe to you experts in the law because you have taken away the key to knowledge. You yourselves have not entered, that is, into the kingdom of heaven, and you have hindered those who were entering. You've bound them up in your religious tradition and substituted it for a living relationship with the living God. When Jesus left there, here's how open the crowds were. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely and to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Just a few points I'd like you to take away from this passage. Number one is this. Jesus attests to the historical figure that we know as Jonah. He was, in fact, swallowed by a great fish, whether it was a whale or some other creature. In fact, after 3 days, Jonah was figuratively raised from the dead. Jesus would be raised from the dead on the third day as well. A sign to the people. Second takeaway point, avoid spiritual blindness. It can easily lead to hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. And you said, what? And that's not even Greek. That's just English. It's a medical term. Hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. Hardening of the heart. That's what the word means. It's a medical condition. It is a spiritual condition. It is resistant spiritually to all things spiritual. It's a contentment with appearance and ritual and formalism and tradition more than the Word of God. I'm comfortable with old wine in old wineskins because that way I don't need to grow and expand. Old wineskins cannot accommodate new wine. What's required is a new heart. Do you remember David praying in the Psalms? Lord, create in me a new heart. He didn't say change this one. He said just kill this one and give me a new one. Give me a new one. Why? Because the old one is suffering from hypertrophic cardiomyopathy. It's become hardened. It's religious. It doesn't want to learn, grow, or change, though it needs to. In fact, we used to carry a drug on the ambulance when I was a paramedic called calcium chloride, and if you injected it too fast or in the wrong medical situation, it would result in what they called a stony heart. It would cause the heart to contract, and it would never open up again. Don't want that to be a picture of your heart. Don't resist the Holy Spirit. Every day when you open up His Word, every day when you pray, don't resist Him. Say, Lord, here am I. Don't try to hide anything from Him or justify it or fall back on religion when what He wants with you is a relationship. I need a new heart, Lord. Give that to me. Third takeaway point, washing the outside of the cup does not guarantee the inside is clean. Ask my son. My dishwasher, one of these days I'm going to trade it in for one that actually works. Have you ever heard that if you wash your dishes too clean prior to putting them in, actually makes your dishes dirtier? Now think how foolish that sounds. Let's put in dirty dishes so we can get all of those food particles moving around. And it coats all your junk, and you take your dishes out, and you wonder why everything's got little stickly pricklies on. And you look inside the cup, and you go, we washed that? Pre-rinse your dishes. Just a tip for those of you with dishwashers. Unless your dishwasher has a garbage disposal in it, you probably want to rinse your dishes first. Otherwise, you're just eating what you had yesterday for dinner. Washing the outside of your cup spiritually does not guarantee the inside is clean. Take care of the inside. That's more important than what's on the outside. Last takeaway point. Anything called a woe is to be avoided. I'll let you rehearse verses 42 through 52 yourselves. But anything Jesus says is to be avoided, is to definitely be avoided. Let's not resist His Holy Spirit, because He has so much in store for us. I don't think we've begun to touch the hem of His garment. I don't think any of us have even begun to touch the hem of His garment. I mean, we live in an imperfect world. We're trapped in imperfect bodies. But we should never stop pursuing Him. I'm not going to allow the outside to look pretty and inside me be full of wickedness and unrighteousness and greed and corruption. Know this, that the inside is a lot more important than what's on the outside. So let God, as we close in praise and worship this morning, let's stand together, shall we? Bow your heads and close your eyes, and let's just pray this prayer together. Lord, search my heart. Forgive me the times I've resisted your Holy Spirit. Forgive me the times, Lord, where I thought I